First of all, I want to thank you heartily. It wasn't really a vacation. I had to work at this week. To just be blessed by you folks. I appreciate the meals, appreciate the fellowship. It was just a good week. But I am anxious to get home. I did want to make one comment yet about forgiveness I forgot to make. I've mentioned it to a few people individually. But I think the most important thing to be said about forgiveness is that it is the basis of all true human relationships. Because you and I are human beings. And we are going to fail. And we are going to disappoint each other. Yes, we're going to hurt each other. That is going to happen. And I tell married couples, and of course it's not something that married couples want to hear, but I tell them that one thing they should purpose before they get married is what they're going to do when they hurt each other. Of course, they laugh. They don't expect they're going to hurt each other, but they will. In fact, I'll ask for a raise of hand. Anybody here who's been married more than 2 years who hasn't been hurt by your partner, raise your hand. You have an unusual marriage. Young people, take a good look at that. All right. But the problem is, people find themselves in that situation unexpectedly, and they're not prepared for that, and they respond wrongly. And so, not just marriage, but I think when people join a church, they ought to decide before they join what they're going to do when that congregation or some person in that congregation wounds them deeply. Is there anybody who's ever been a member of a church that has not been wounded in the intimacy of fellowship in that church? Raise your hand. Everybody look around. Do you see why I say that forgiveness is the basic foundation of human relationships? Unless we purpose how we're going to handle this reality that you all gave silent testimony to, unless we decide how we're going to handle that reality, we're not going to get through those problems without some really, really bad experience. So I just want to encourage you in that. I forgot to say that, and I wanted to say it. It was one of the most important points I wanted to make. Now, I want to speak to you on the subject, if I were young. I was young one time. Some of the things I'm going to tell you, I did. And some of the things I'm going to tell you, I didn't learn until later on, and I would have been better off had I learned them earlier. So I'm going to give you a head start, and these are the things I would do if I were young. The story is told of a happening in the days when the steamboats went up and down the Mississippi River. There were two boats from rival companies that started up the Mississippi from New Orleans, and they were going to Memphis. They left at the same time, and one of the boats was loaded with a cargo of hams. The whole hold was full of hams, salted hams. I don't know what was on the other boat, but they didn't go up the river very far until human nature took over, and these two boats decided they'd have a race to Memphis and to see who got there first. Well, it was a very close race, and the one ship could not really pull ahead of the other, and so the captain of the boat that had the hams told the fireman to go down and get one of those hams and throw it into the boiler. And he did that. And, of course, there was a lot of grease in that ham, and, I mean, they got a hot fire out of that ham and got a little more steam, head of steam in that boiler, and sure enough, they pulled ahead just a little bit. I don't know what the other boat did, but it pulled right up beside them. So the captain said, throw in another ham. Throw in another ham. All the way up the river. More ham. More ham. And they won the race to Memphis. The only problem is they didn't have any hams when they got there. They destroyed their goal in their pursuit. Did you get that? They destroyed their goal in their pursuit. And I see that happening with so many young people. They destroy their goal in their pursuit. And when they get to where their goal should have been, they've lost their purpose. They've been sidetracked into something else. Many people spend the precious substance of life for the three things listed in 1 John 2:16, where we have a summary of all that is in the world. I like these summary statements in the Bible where it says, you know, all of life is contained in this. Well, John 2:16 says that all of the world is contained in three things. The lust of the flesh, which is the indulgence of one's desires beyond its basic needs. Let's just take one, sleep. We all need a certain amount of sleep, but there are some people that can't get out of bed. And they indulge that need way beyond what is needed, and that is giving in to the lust of the flesh. And that's what the lust of the flesh is. To sacrifice spiritual pursuits for the flesh, for those desires. Whether it be sleep, whether it be food, whether it be sex, whether it be a desire for excitement. I mean, we have many, many desires of the flesh. Paul says, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection to make sure that it serves its purpose. The second one there in that passage is the lust of the eye. These are three things that take people away from reaching their true goal. That one, of course, is the things that you see, possessions. And many people sacrifice true treasure or material treasure, possessions. And of course the last one is pride of life. That would be the desire for some position in life. And that's what they do. Okay. Well, reaching life's goal won't just happen. It won't just happen. I wish I had the power. I often thought when, you know, years ago we used to read these stories where somebody was given a choice to have one particular thing, whatever they would choose, they could have. And when I used to read those stories as a young school teacher, I had already made up my mind, if anybody ever said to me, John, you may have one wish granted, whatever you wish. You know, Solomon was given that one time. Well, I decided what mine would be as a school teacher. I would have liked to have the opportunity to take my children and put them 30 years into the future and let them take a look at the outcome of their ideas as teenagers in the high school where I taught. And then I'd like the opportunity to bring them back to live life more wisely. Well, I don't have that opportunity, young people, but how many of you would like to have that perspective? That's about how much older your parents are than you. If you really are serious about that perspective, you can get it if you want it. There are people around that are that age, just about 30 years older than you, and they'll be very glad to tell you what you would think if you were looking through their eyes about your behavior. And so that's one thing, that's not one of my points, but I would like for you to consider that. Take very seriously what your parents say. I often talk to my teenage children, and when we really get into the thick of the disagreement, and I have a good relationship with them, and they usually smile when I say this, I say, well, there's one thing that I have that you can't ever get, and that is, I'm 35 years older than all of you. And I don't mean authority because I'm older, but I just simply have had that much more experience. I mean, I simply have had 35 years of perspective that there's no way for them to get until they live the next 35 years. And so if you're wise, and I've always made a habit of this, I will honestly tell you this. As a young person, I went to older people and would say to them, what do you think of this? And often it was my father. And when he got done telling me, I think, well, I'd have never thought of that. I wouldn't have. But it was obvious to him. All right. The points I'd like to talk about today, I want to read a poem first about life. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler, long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that the passing of time had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I marked the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh. So somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Now, you're not going back. You're going to go this way one time, and you have choices to make. And those choices are fraught with destiny. My first point this afternoon, if you're jotting them down, is if I were young, I would pursue the long-range goal. I would pursue the long-range goal. You know, the one time was a farmer that the tourist stopped and asked the farmer how to get to a certain place, and the farmer said, well, I would go down here to the T and I would turn left, and then there's an old windmill. At that point, I would turn right. No, he said, if I were you, I'd go down and turn right, and then I would go to the bridge. And the boy said, to be honest with you, you can't get to there from here. And there are some places you can't get to from where in the way you're pursuing it, is the point I'm trying to make. I remember John Overholt told me, and this is very sobering to me, his father grew up in a Mennonite community in Michigan. His grandfather was a youth in a Mennonite community in Michigan. And this was probably before the turn of the last century. His grandfather decided that the direction in that community was different from what he felt it should be. And so he moved to Indiana and married a girl in a much more conservative group than the one in Michigan. And most of you know the Overholt family. But if you went back to Michigan, you could get a picture of what that family would look like had the grandfather stayed in Michigan. That's just how much difference our decisions make. I'm not saying whether, you know, he made the best decision, but there it is. You can go right there to Michigan. You can look at all the relatives, and you can say if John Overholt had stayed in Michigan, if his grandfather had stayed in Michigan, this is what it would be like. I personally was invited when I was in my early 20s. I was trained to be an elementary school teacher, and I taught elementary school, and I taught it just as enthusiastically as I've tried to do everything in life. And I love to tell stories. I love to tell stories to my children. And there was a radio broadcast. Now, this is something none of you know about me. But there was a Christian radio broadcast that wrote me a letter and asked me to come and join their children's radio broadcast to tell stories on the air. That was the most flattering thing that ever happened to me at a young age. And I went to my parents. I was really severely tempted with this because it would really have been the most interesting turn of events in my career. And so I went to my parents, and my parents said, John, I don't think you want what that will be 30 years from now. Well, within the last year, I went to the funeral of the director of that program. And the people basically who were associated with that broadcast were there. And I sat there and reflected on what my father had told me. And I thought, No, that's not what I would have wanted. But that's where I probably would have been. You understanding what I'm saying? I would pursue the long-range goal. I would decide what it is out there that I want or that God wants for me. And here I am. And over here's a decision. Well, that won't get me to here, so I won't do that. I'll do this instead. And here's a decision. Well, that won't get me to there, so I will do this instead. And here's a decision that's very tempting and appealing and looks so right and something, but it won't get me to there, so I'll have to make this decision. And so this is how you make your decisions. You set your goal first, and then you pursue the long-range goal. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We want to look at verse 13. It says in verse 13, in fact, it's sort of a statement about all of the people in this chapter. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. See my point? These people had geared every decision in their life to something they saw afar off. What do you call that, by the way? You call that vision. These people had a vision. And everybody needs to have a vision. The Bible says, without a vision, what? Do you know what that literally means? You go look it up. Without a vision, people cast off restraint. That's the literal meaning of that verse. Because you see, if you have a vision, you can go through all kinds of trials. If you keep that vision in view, you will have a discipline in your life. And these little short-range temptations, well, it'd be nice to do this. You'll discipline yourself to reach that goal if you have a vision. But without a vision, people cast off restraint because they have nothing. They have nothing to guide their decisions. And so it comes along, and like the bumper says, if it feels good, do it, and they do it because they have no vision. They have no reason not to do it. And so I would suggest that you have a vision. I like to hear young people talk about a vision. That might change as they go along, as far as the specifics are concerned. But it says, they all saw promises afar off. Now let's keep going. We're not done. And were persuaded of them. I maybe gave this here before and somebody has it written in their Bible. That's fine. What word could we put up here for that one? They had a vision and they were persuaded of that vision. That's good. The conviction's the word I would put there. It's not enough to have a vision. You've got to let that vision get a hold of you. Okay? Or some people have a vision, but it hasn't really gripped them. Somebody said men hold opinions, but convictions hold men. Did you get that? Men hold opinions, but convictions hold men. That's not all. We're not done here yet. And embrace them. Let's have another T-I-O-N word up here. How do you embrace a conviction? Excellent. Action. You act on it. You not only have a vision, you not only believe in it with all your heart, but whenever the decision needs to be made, you act on that conviction that moves you toward that goal. And then, of course, the last one is confession. By doing this, you're showing to the whole world what your conviction and vision is. All right. Moses was in Egypt, and he's there in chapter 11 that we were reading from. And it says that we had this the other night, he esteemed the reproach of Christ. The reproach, not the wonderful things we talk about, the reproach, the cross. He esteemed the reproach of Christ to have more value than all the treasures in Egypt. That is quite a statement. Because he had a vision. And he said that my vision is for the reproach of God's people. I want to identify with them. And that's worth more to me than all the treasures in Egypt. And Egypt had many treasures. It was probably the richest nation in the world. All right. That's the first thing. I'd pursue a long-range goal. I'd get a vision. I'd let God give me a vision. And I'd pursue that. And so when other young people, I'll give you an example. When I was a boy growing up, the vision of most boys who were 16 years of age was to buy a nice new car. That's a pretty typical vision in the community I grew up in. And they all did it. All my friends went, bought new cars, borrowed the money, paid on those cars till the day they were married, and then the car was worn out. That was their vision. My vision, I never bought a new car in all my life. I never had any desire to buy a new car. I took all my money and dumped it into training to be a teacher. That was my vision, to be a teacher. That's all I ever wanted to be, was a teacher. And so I took the money that I had earned and I dumped it all into my training and my education.
Now, some of you might not think that was a good idea, but that was my vision, and that's how I pursued it. And so when other people were buying trinkets and so on, I was saying, I don't have the money for that. I'm going to put all my money into this. This is my vision. I'm pursuing a vision. And it kept me from wasting a lot of money, and it kept me from heading down a bunch of dead-end streets and all those little places that lead off to the side, because I had a vision and I pursued that. And I think you all can see what God had in mind, at least partially, for my life. But it was because I've always had a... What I'm doing right now is what I had a vision for when I was 16 years of age. And that's what I pursued. Now, I wobbled a little bit along the way. I'll be honest with you. But that was my vision. And you young people need a vision that'll bring all these other things into control and put them all in perspective. Or otherwise you'll waste your time and your resources like those guys throwing that ham into that ship. And you'll get to the end of life, indeed you will, but the cargo will be gone. You'll look around and you'll see your children, your grandchildren, and what you did, and you'll say, my, I really didn't get anything accomplished of any worth. It won't happen automatically. The saying is that if you have a plan to go nowhere, you'll go nowhere. The only thing that happens automatically is sin, I told you the other night. And so if you don't have a definite picture in your mind what you want to do with your life, there are many diversions that basically will waste your time and energy. So that's the first thing I would consider. And I'd like to also remind you of the statement you've all heard, that the good is the enemy of the best. Choose a vision that's the very best. Don't settle for anything less than the best. All right? The second thing that I would do if I were young. First, I'd get a long-range vision, and I would make all of my decisions serve that vision. That's what I would do. All right? Number two, I'd get wisdom. I would get wisdom. Proverbs 4:7 says, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. Now, I didn't say information. There are many informed idiots in this world. We have the economist who goes bankrupt. We have the psychiatrist who commits suicide. We have the marriage counselor who runs off from his wife. We have Ann Landers who can tell everybody how to order their marriage and she gets divorced. Or Dale Carnegie, who writes the book How to Win Friends and Influence People, who gets divorced. We have people with all kinds of information that make no success in life at all. In fact, the Bible says, go to the ant. Now, suppose you were to give an ant an IQ test. What do you think an ant would get on an IQ test? Probably wouldn't even get a 1. And yet the Bible says that the ant is wise. So it says it has nothing really to do with intelligence. But I'll tell you what the ant can do. I'll tell you what the ant can do. The ant can't pass an IQ test. Or do calculus. Or even read. But the ant can order its life in a way that is perfectly satisfactory. The ant can do that. And that's wisdom. Wisdom is to be able to order your life in a way that is perfectly satisfactory. To order your life in a way that your decisions represent all the facts in the universe. See, what most people do is they make a decision and then they get a little more information and they say, oh, I wish I had done, now that I know what I know. How many know what I'm talking about? Well, wisdom is to be able to make a decision that a week from now, or a year from now, or 10 years from now, or 100 years from now, or even in eternity, you can look back and say that the decision you made today was a decision that never needed to be revised, no matter how much more information or experience you got. That's wisdom. If you can make those kinds of decisions. And you can. You can make those kinds of decisions. You'll never know all the facts in the universe. There's no way that we can all know the facts in the universe, but I'll tell you a way that you can make your decisions in the light of all the facts in the universe. Do you know anybody that knows all the facts in the universe, Brother Manny? I sure do. God. He knows all the facts in the universe. He can tell you today how to make a decision based on all the facts in the universe, even though you don't know them. You know what we call them? You know what we call these things? We call them commandments. Oh, but people don't like to hear commandments. Well, I'm glad that God didn't give us all the facts in the universe. My, oh my, we'd have to be in church all the time to get those all through our head. But He gave us commandments. And I found that when you do those commandments, the more information you get, the more happy you are you did what God told you. It seems to fit all the facts and all the experience that you'll ever get. Those commandments seem to sort of fit those perfectly. And so commandments are sort of like God's shorthand. He's sort of like saying, if you knew everything I knew, no, this is what you would do. I suggest that you take that attitude toward what God has told us. And you will be wise. The psalmist says, through thy precepts I get understanding. God gives us wisdom by His commandments. And so, if I were you, I would take seriously everything God has said. And I would meditate on it, and I would absorb it, and I would learn to know how God thinks about everything. Because you can be sure that whatever He says, there'll never be any facts or any further experience that will contradict it. These are statements that reflect everything that God knows. And so you don't need to know all the facts of the universe. You just need to obey God and learn to know what he would say. That's why the Bible says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we learned the other night that righteousness is nothing more than right living, like that car that got tuned up there in Israel and was running the way it should. That's what righteousness is. It said the Bible will thoroughly furnish you unto all righteousness. As a young man, that was another goal that I had. Now, I didn't meet all these goals perfectly, but I had a goal that I wanted to master God's Word. That was a goal that I had. I have not succeeded very well, but that was a goal that I had. I want to master God's Word. I want to be able to think like He thinks about everything. I want to be able to feel like He feels about everything. I want to be able to will like He wills about everything. And I want to do what He would do in every given situation. That's what you call knowing God. All right? Well, that's what I would get wisdom. I'd pursue a long-range goal and I'd get wisdom. The third thing that I would do is I would obey the law of blessing. I want you to turn to that law. It's in Deuteronomy. I'd obey the law of blessing. Deuteronomy 28. That great blessing chapter of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 28 verse 1 says, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments." I one time reading through my Bible decided I was going to underline that word all. And it's many times God's promise is based on doing all His commandments. "Hearken diligently to do all His commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord God will set thee high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee." In other words, you won't be able to run away from them. This law is so absolute that if you do what God tells you to do, you live in the center of His will, these blessings will run and catch up with you and grab a hold of you and overtake you. Joshua 1:8. If you do all that... Well, let's turn to it. That's another promise, very similar, made to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. "The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to," and there's that word again, "all that is written therein, for then I shall make thy way prosperous." Is that what it says? "Then you will make your own way prosperous." See, God's truth is self-enacting. When you find yourself in the center of it, you make your own way prosperous.
and then shalt thou have good success. I one time also, going through the Bible, underlined all the places where it says, if you do this, it shall be well with you. It shall be well with you. It shall be well with you. Dozens of times in the Old Testament, it says that if you do what God says, it shall be well with you. It shall be well with you. God is a good God. Would you turn to Psalm 84? We were talking about this morning, and I didn't quote these verses then because I knew we didn't have a lot of time, but we'll take them now. God is a good God. He wants to bless you. He wants to pour out His riches upon you. You may go through suffering like Joseph did. That's a reality. We're not trying to say that everything will be to your liking, but you will be blessed like Joseph was when it was all said and done. God wants to pour out His blessings on you. It says in verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. And that word means to glow and to display the beauty of His excellence. The Lord will give that. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. I'd follow the way of blessing. Would you turn to Psalm 34:10? Same thought in 34:10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. Now listen, young person, this is a promise. They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. I didn't say that. God said that. And I'm going to give a testimony from my 59 years of experience that that's absolutely true. The Lord does not withhold from a person any good thing. Now, the thing that you think you want that the Lord doesn't give you, I'm going to tell you it's not a good thing. But He won't withhold from you any good thing. And I said, I would obey the law of blessing. He promises that if you live in all of His will, He will bless you. In fact, you won't be able to get away from His blessings. His blessings will overtake you. Number four. For this one, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. And this one I have entitled, I'd Take the Disciplined Way. I'd Take the Disciplined Way. A lot of choices can be very, very clearly made by deciding whether it's the disciplined way or the undisciplined way. I'd take the disciplined way. When I have a choice, I would take the disciplined way. Because He said, those who enter in, let's look at verse 13, He says, enter ye in at the straight gate. That's a narrowing process. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So here's the narrow way. That way leads to life. It broadens. The secret of the narrow way is that it broadens. It broadens into greater and greater possibilities. If you take the broad way, it's a funnel. It leads to death. Now, we all know that's true. Did you ever watch somebody type who it looked like it was fun? I mean, how many ever watched somebody could type like that? They just sat down and did that one day, didn't they? No, they took the disciplined way. They sat down and hour after hour after hour, they learned to type. How many of you speak Spanish? You did that, but just sort of, it just happened. John says he wishes. I don't know any Spanish because I never took the disciplined way. And you study Spanish, if you studied it in school, if you go to another country, you learn it faster. But if you studied it in school,
I had 2 years of Latin, by the way. They didn't have any modern languages in the school I went to, so the only course they had was Latin, and I took 2 years of Latin, which was not a spoken language, and it wasn't a very interesting language either. Our statement was, Latin's a dead language, as dead as dead can be. It killed off all the Romans, and now it's killing me. That was... But anyway... But that's sort of how you feel when you start a language. It's not much fun. You know, you're down memorizing grammar and memorizing vocabulary, and you do that for about a year if you take it the school route, and then it starts to be a little bit of conversation, and then finally you get the payoff, and then you can speak the language. Freedom! See? It starts here. You take a disciplined way, and then freedom comes out of that. And you can take that into any area. Did you ever see anybody sit down and play the piano and just, the whole keyboard is mastered and they look like they're having a ball, they're holding a conversation while they're doing it. That represents hours and hours and hours and hours of practice when everybody else was out playing ball and doing something they felt like doing. This person was in there plugging away. And now he has the freedom because that whole keyboard belongs to him. That's all of life. I grew up with friends that didn't understand this principle. They didn't take the discipline way with their lives. They didn't take the discipline way with the talents God gave them. And they haven't accomplished very much. I'd take the discipline way. Or an artist that you put a canvas there and you say, would you draw me a chicken? And they go up and they go, and there's a chicken. If I go up there and go, there's no chicken. I didn't learn the discipline of perspective and light and shadow and color. I never disciplined myself. Discipline leads to freedom. And I take the discipline, and that's true, much more true of life itself. The person who has disciplined himself has learned to love and forgive. These things have become a way of life. And he has a freedom in practicing those because he disciplined himself to learn those things by God's grace. That's number four. Well, we have four of them now. I'd pursue the long-range goal and make all the other things serve that long-range goal, or I wouldn't be interested. I'd get wisdom. I'd master God's mind. I'd obey the law of blessing. I'd do exactly what God says and trust him that whatever he said behind it was all the facts of the universe. And I'd take the discipline way. The next one, I'd keep my heart. Would you turn to Proverbs 4:23? I promise you, folks, I have seven things here. I promise you that if you will do what I tell you, you will have a wonderful life. And you will be a success in the true sense of the word. By the way, my definition for success is knowing the will of God and doing it. That's success. That's what success is. This is my favorite verse of the Old Testament. I've been giving you all week my favorite verse of the New Testament. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Here's my favorite verse of the Old Testament. Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. All of your life is going to flow from your heart. Now, when the Bible says something like that, I say, well, then I better pay attention to that. If all of life flows from the heart, then I better keep it with all diligence. All right? What do we mean by the heart? The Hebrews considered the heart to be the seat of desire. That's what the heart is. The heart is the seat of your desires. It's what makes you tick. It's what people would find if they dug all of the things off and got right down to the very bottom of you. That's your heart. And what it is your what your desire is. You're motivated by your desires. The problem with the Buddhist knows that, and so the Buddhist says the way to solve man's problems is to get rid of his desire. I don't agree with that at all. Your desire is what drives you. You need desire. And so the ultimate of Buddhism is that monk sitting on the top of the mountain in a little cubicle, and they pass just enough food through a little hole in that cubicle to keep him alive, and he's up there and he's mastered all his desires and doesn't have any, but he's worthless. Do you know what the biblical solution is? Less desire? Uh-uh. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it. Oh, it's more desire. You know, the world out there sort of has the idea that Christians have just gotten rid of all their desires. They're just a bunch of zombies walking around. The Christian is the most motivated person in the world. His desires, the desire of his heart, he's kept his desire. And the desire of his heart is so strong that it masters all the other desires and makes them serve. That's the solution. In fact, the Christian is the most motivated person in the world. He's a driven person, driven by the Holy Spirit, and all the other desires have to serve that one purpose. And so I tell the Buddhists when I run into one, which isn't very often, the difference between your religion and mine is you say you need less desire and I say you need more. That's the solution to life's problems. All right. It's the seat of desire. Well, how do you keep your heart with all diligence? Well, you keep your desires. You're like the man who was on the top of the mountain, lived up there for years and years and years and years, and in the meantime, a refrigeration was invented, and they started bringing bananas from Central America, and when he was in the village many years before, nobody had ever heard of a banana, and he went down off the mountain after 30 years, went to the village, and he saw these yellow things, and he said, "What are they?" And they said, "They're bananas. Don't you want to try one?" "No," he said, "I really don't. I already have more desires than I can satisfy, and I don't want to add another one." That's why we limit our children's exposure to the motion picture. Because motion pictures call for more motion pictures, and more motion pictures call for more. You're creating a desire. And you're going to have in your children a desire for motion pictures in a world where very few of them are fit to listen to, watch. What are they supposed to do with that desire that you've allowed to grow in their life? We're not talking about whether motion pictures can be good or bad. We're just talking about the fact that most of them in the world we live in are bad. And now they have a desire. And they're going to try to satisfy that desire. And it's like trying to find food in a garbage can. And so we've limited it. In our family, we've limited it so that desire does not become a strong desire in their life. I'm just giving an example. So what we're saying is, every decision we make, everything that we do, registers, little or great, in our hearts as a desire. We're talking about habits. That's what we're talking about. And habits are very powerful. I'm glad I have a habit to brush my teeth in the morning. And I'm glad that the habit is such that I can brush my teeth in the morning and I can be thinking about anything else under the sun. And it goes so many times this way and so many times this way. And so, I mean, I do it automatically. I don't even think because it's a habit. I'm glad I don't have to think about every stroke of my toothbrush. I wouldn't be able to do all the other things I do while I'm brushing my teeth. Habits are powerful things. And God wants them all to work in your favor. But be aware of one thing. Once you have a habit, it'll work for you, but if it happens to be the wrong habit, you're going to be up against it. Look at this thing. We're going to get rid of it. Have we gotten rid of it? We have a bit left, don't we? Let's work out a little more. Are we done? Well, are we finished? It is still left. And God says, guard your subconscious drive. It's subconscious. You're driven by things that you're not even thinking about. 9 o'clock in the evening, I'm sitting in the living room. Physically, I start moving toward the kitchen. Now, mind you, I haven't thought about any ice cream or anything. It's just sort of something that I start to gravitate toward a certain part of the house. You're smiling. Apparently you folks know what I'm talking about. Now mind you, now here's what I want you to be aware of. My conscious thought is that, John, you should lose 40 pounds. And moving toward the kitchen does not... It
In fact, can somebody give me one logical reason why you should eat before you go to bed? A good reason why you should eat before you go to bed. A good logical reason. Tell me. It's poor nutrition. It's poor sleep. It's just poor everything. Well, then why do you eat before you go to bed? How many of you eat before you go to bed? You know why you eat before you go to bed? Because you've done it over and over and over and over and over. And now you have no control. How many of you want not to eat before you go to bed, but you end up eating before you go to bed anyway? A few reluctant hands. I'm proving to you that in a battle between your subconscious desires that you have programmed in there by conscious decisions, in a battle between your subconscious desires and your conscious thoughts, subconscious desires will always win. And that's why this verse says, keep your heart with all diligence, because whatever you put down in there is going to drive you from the bottom, and your conscious thoughts will have no power over those subconscious desires. They are the most powerful thing in your life. That's the one thing I will concede to Freud. He said that subconscious desires are what cause people to live the way they live. And then everything else he said was garbage. But he did have a handle on this. The Bible says this. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And there are a lot of people today that in their conscious mind would like to serve the Lord. They'd like to do this. They know they should do this. They know they should do this. But they spent their youth feeding into their heart desires that contradict every goal they know they should pursue. How many understand what I'm saying? In fact, if I were to draw a circle around any of these that I've discussed with you, this would be the one. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Alright? Learn to see with your heart. You know, once upon a time, they sent spies into the land of Canaan. And those spies came back. And the one set of spies said, we can't go in there. There are giants. And the land eateth up the inhabitants thereof. I don't know whether there was a war going on and they were killing each other, whether there was a disease or a plague and people were dying off. I don't know. But they said, we're not going into that land because that land eats up the inhabitants. Josh and Caleb said, we're well able to take it. They shall be bread for us. What you saw in there was not the people dying off, and if we go in, we're going to die off. The people are dying off because God's getting it ready for us. It's all the same set of facts. Same set of facts. The one said if we go in, they will all die. And the other one said, well, they're all dying so we can go in. Now, why did they see differently? Because they had cultivated a heart. If God said it, then we have to interpret all the information through what God has told us. And God told us to go into the land. So it can't mean what those 10 guys said. It has to mean something else. Keep your heart. Learn to see with your heart. I call it habits of the heart. That's number 5. Number 6. We just have 2 more. I'd maintain a total surrender to Jesus Christ. The experience of the Japanese, I think, have a lot to say to us. In December the 7th, 1941, Japan attacked Pearl Harbor and we entered the World War II. And finally, after dropping 2 atomic bombs, Japan was completely defeated. There was only about 1 city that was left intact. The whole thing was over. And so on August the 14th, 1945, they agreed to surrender, and they did so on September the 2nd, 1945, aboard the USS Missouri in Tokyo Bay. And Douglas MacArthur became the military leader of Japan, and they hated him. They hated him. For 7 years, he was the dictator of those islands. Their empire was taken from them. They were left with the 4 main islands. They had to experience millions of casualties. One city, all but one city, was heavily damaged and destroyed. He wrote their constitution. He set up a government, but the only thing the Japanese government did for 7 years was to carry out the commands of General MacArthur. Toward the end of that occupation, something started to happen. The Japanese people began to realize
that MacArthur's purpose was to restructure their island, the large pieces, holdings of land that were held by just a few people were divided and sold out in little plots. People could buy their own little farms. The economy began to turn around. People were experiencing a prosperity they did not know before the war. They were experiencing a little bit of democracy. And by the end of the war, they loved Douglas MacArthur. He was a hero of the Japanese at the end of that occupation. On April the 28th, 1952, the occupation ended. And then they realized that the purpose of the United States, when it was all said and done, was to help them to get to a place where they could experience the best. And the economic miracle that took place in Japan after that was unparalleled. And these people learned that they had a benevolent dictator. That's what Jesus is. Jesus is a benevolent dictator. He wants total control of your life not because he's on some kind of an ego trip. He wants total control of your life because he wants to bless you. It's like the surgeon that puts you up on the operating table. He gives you a general anesthetic. Suppose the surgeon was going to do operation on my kidneys, and I would say to the surgeon, "Well, I want you to operate on my kidneys, but would you please give me a local anesthetic because I want to help. I want to have a little bit to say about every cut. When you go to cut, we're going to talk about it, and then we'll decide how you're going to cut." I'd die on the operating table. I don't know beans about kidney surgery. And it's only if the surgeon can have the complete freedom to do it all without my interference that it'll be a success. And that's exactly the way it is with Jesus Christ. He wants total control of your life because you don't know beans about life. And any suggestion that you make in contradiction to what he would say is going to lead to a major problem. And I have learned that Jesus Christ can be totally trusted. He is a benevolent despot, if I may use that word. We don't like that. That's a bad word. But he's a benevolent person whose only reason for wanting to be Lord of my entire life is because he knows that's the only way that he can bless me. If he has total control. And that's his only purpose, to bless me. He's not trying to get anything out of it for himself. He wants to bless me. Now, he knows once I'm blessed, then he will get glory too. But his main purpose is to bless me. It's his main purpose in life. Well, that's the sixth point. The seventh point, and we're almost finished. I'd be a lifelong learner in the school of Christ. The first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit. That means the people who can get down off their high horse long enough to learn. And I want to be a learner all my life. Somebody says that when people get old, they have what they call... some people, when I was young, they talked about older people having hardening of the arteries. We call it vascular problems today and strokes and all of that. But they said, or Alzheimer's disease or dementia. But they called it hardening of the arteries. You heard that term, didn't you? Hardening of the arteries. Well, most people, when they get old, they get what I call hardening of the categories. They think they know everything. I don't ever want to get hardening of the categories. Because I've learned in my short life that I have, every time I learn something, I realize how much more I have to learn. You know, some people are afraid that if somebody goes and gets an education, that they'll become proud. If you meet a person who claims to have an education, he's proud. He doesn't have any education. Galileo, John Newton, they all had to sit down before the facts, no matter how old they were, like a child, and learn. In fact, when Pasteur came up with his germ theory, you had all these doctors that had studied what they thought was the cause of disease, and they ridiculed Pasteur. In fact, Simon Wise up there in the Netherlands read Pasteur's literature on the germ theory, and he believed it. And he was working in a maternity ward. And these women were in this maternity ward, and many women wouldn't go to the maternity ward because about one-third of the women that went there died. And so he read this, and he thought, well, I bet that's the problem. We are doing our examinations without washing any hands, and we're just passing this disease from one to another because of germs. And he could not get the doctors in his ward to wash their hands. They laughed at him. because they had all this training about what the problem was, and they had it all wrong. And that's how it is in the Christian life. There's so many people have it so figured out, and they can't learn. They can't progress with Jesus Christ. I want to learn all my life. In fact, I'll give you an example of a missionary. Clarence Fretz was a good friend of mine, and he was a missionary to Luxembourg, and on his second trip back to Luxembourg, he met this man on the trip, on the ship, who came from a church that was not non-resistant. And he got to talk, I would mention the church, but that's not my purpose. But anyway, he got to talking to this man on the ship, and he found out this man was non-resistant. And he said, well, that's unusual because the church that you grew up in does not teach that. He said, yes, I know. Well, he said, then how did you come to this belief? He said, well, the last time my wife and I were going back to Africa after our furlough, I was reading the Bible, and I hit this verse in the Bible that said, give to every man that asketh of you, and of him that would borrow of you, turn thou not away. And he said, I read that, and I thought, well, you know, it doesn't really mean that. But he said, that verse just wouldn't go away. He said, every day that verse just came back to me with stronger and stronger force. And I finally said to my wife, what are we going to do? If we go back to Africa and we do that, those natives will soon realize that we're giving everything away and they will rob us blind. And he said, my wife and I decided, well, we're just going to do what Jesus said. So he said, we went back to Africa, and sure enough, he said, it wasn't long till our policy was known, and somebody came and borrowed a chair, and somebody came and borrowed a plate, and somebody finally came and borrowed the table and the beds and everything. And it wasn't long, he said, till we were sitting on the floor and there was no furniture in our house. It was all gone. They thought, well, now what do we do? He said, meanwhile, down in the village, they were just laughing their heads off at this stupid missionary. And he said, and this is a true story. He said, after they got done laughing, one of the men felt a little sheepish, and he said, well, you know, we really were a bunch of nerds. I mean, I don't know if that word's in their language, but anyway, he said, this really was, we weren't really very smart. I'm going to take my plate back. I'm going to take my chair back. I'm going to take my table back. And he said, pretty much everything came back. And then they said to the missionary, the first time you were here, you talked about forgiveness. And you talked about sacrifice. And you talked about God giving His only. And we didn't know what you were talking about. Now we know. And then they began to respond. And he said, we decided that we don't have to understand what God is saying. And then we became non-resistant because we saw that teaching too. That's the kind of Christian I want to be. I want God to be able to break through my categories and teach me whatever it is He wants to teach me. And I would, if I were a young person, I'd make up my mind that that's what I want in life. So here we have these seven things. I'd pursue a long-range goal. I'd get wisdom. I'd obey the law of blessing. I'd take the discipline way. I'd keep my heart. I'd maintain a total surrender to Jesus Christ. And I'd be a lifelong learner. How many of you have read the story of the Great Stone Face by Emerson? Just a few of you. Well, then I'll tell it to the rest of you. There was this little boy called Ernest. He lived somewhere in the New England states. And near his home there was a mountain where if you looked at it from his home, you could see the profile of a face. And the face was kind and was a pleasant face. It was an inspiring face. And there was a legend in the village that said that someday somebody who had grown up in that village would come back and would look like that stone face. And this little boy grew up. Every day he'd look at that stone face and he just hoped he'd be living when the person came back. He would like to meet the person who would look as kind and benevolent as that person looked. One day there was some excitement in the village. They said, the Great Stone Face has come back to the village. It was a man that had gone off and had made a huge fortune. He was riding down through the streets in a golden chariot, scattering copper pennies for all the children to pick up. And Ernest looked at him. No, the face didn't look kind. The face didn't look generous. No, that wasn't it. Years went by. He continued to contemplate this face on the mountain and hope that someday he would get to meet this person. And then there was excitement in the village again. And they said, the Great Stone Face has shown up finally. This man had been a military leader and had conquered many nations and was famous all over the world. And here he'd come back to this little village. He was a native of the village. And Ernest looked at him and he looked at the great stone face. No, he didn't see any resemblance there. And then more years went by and there was another person came. He was a politician and the same disappointment. It wasn't him. And one day, when Ernest was probably in his 80s, a friend came to visit him. And he said, look, he said, we'll visit later, but he said, this time of the evening, I always go out here to a little alcove in the mountain, and people from the village gather around. I'm 80-some years of age, and they come to ask me questions or to hear me speak, and they want to learn what I have to teach. And so they went out there and sat. These people gathered around. Here was this old white-haired man, a very gentle person, and people were listening to what he had to say, and he obviously was being a blessing to everybody. And the visitor was sitting where he could see his profile and the mountain. And lo and behold, that's who it was. It was Ernest. He had spent his whole life looking at the qualities in that face until he had become like him. And that's just what the Bible teaches. We all, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. I want to end this week where we began. It's Christ. And you will do yourself a great favor by looking long and effectively into the face of Christ through your whole life in every situation. That's my advice to you. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you it's not just a matter of imitating him, it's a matter of actually experiencing the life that he lived. Oh God, I pray that every young person sitting here will purpose in his heart to have the long-range goal to be like Jesus and will pursue all of these other things with that purpose in mind. And Lord, I pray that the church at Cleveland will be noted for its Christ-like characters. That the people here will be known for the way they resemble Jesus Christ. I pray that none of the youth here would grow to old age and sit down amid disappointments and wish they had done differently. But Lord, I pray that they will all reach the end of their lives and will sit down and say, despite my mistakes, my decisions were good. And I am blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Somebody have a question? If not, we will have a concluding comment of a question or a statement you might make.
I love youth. I taught them for a number of years, and I enjoy teaching young people. And the ones that have blessed me are the ones that have gone out from the school to really make something of their lives. There have been a few. But there haven't been as many as there should have been. And they could have all done that. Anybody have a comment or question? Well, thank you very much for a very delightful week and a very delightful conclusion to the week.